We'll open up your Bibles to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is where we're continuing in God's Word this morning. Now, the whole point of doing the Summer Psalms series was that they would be, you know, 1 week self-contained messages. But, oh well, last week we had an introduction to Psalm 106, and this week we're actually going to get into the text a lot more. Before we get into Psalm 106 this morning, as we were praying, the Lord put a scripture on my mind, and I wanted to share that with you here. It's not related to the message, but related to all that's going on in our lives. And it comes from James chapter 1. You know it. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Trials in our health, trials in our economic situation, trials in our work, trials in relationships, trials of all kinds that come upon us. And there's a different worldview that we find in the Bible. Only in the biblical worldview would you have a command like that, to consider it all joy, pure joy, when you encounter difficulties, trials. And there's no trials like health trials. That's one of the more painful things that we go through. And so we want to be there for one another. We want to encourage one another, help bear one another's burdens. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that trials come into our life and we have to be ready for them. And that they have a purpose, that they are purifying us. That trial work in you so that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is making us perfect and mature. All right, so that's what we're here to do this morning. We're ready to dive into God's Word and to allow the Word of God to equip us, to shape our worldview, so that we can obey the commands of Scripture from the heart. And Psalm 106 is great worldview training. I'd like to go ahead and read the introduction to the psalm once again for us as I put the outline up. You see that the first five verses are an opening praise and prayer. And we got up to about verse 9 or so, and we saw that begins showing how Israel, in spite of all of God's faithfulness to them, it has a history of being unfaithful to the Lord who has rescued them and brought them to himself. And so this Psalm 106 is a recitation of Israel's tragic history throughout the wilderness wanderings and then the 800 years that they have in the promised land. They just fail over and over again, and yet God remains faithful to his people. So it's a great psalm to learn from the mistakes of Israel and also to praise God for his great faithfulness. So let's read the first five or six verses here. You see, it starts off with a call to praise. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So a great call to praise and a prayer for himself. As he thinks about the future and what God is going to do, he's seen how God has been faithful, so he knows God is going to be faithful, that the people of God are going to be blessed, and that he's going to have a place in that. Just as the criminal on the cross asked Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So here the psalmist asking God to remember when God restores his people. Now, last week we were doing an introduction to the psalm by looking at the groundwork that is laid in the book of Genesis. We looked at the creation, we looked at the flood, we looked at the Tower of Babel, we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham, all of that foundation to a biblical worldview to be able to understand what the world is. Where did the world come from? What's the purpose of the world? Why is the world not good in so many ways? And what is sin? What is God's attitude towards sin? What are the consequences of sin? What is God's plan for his creation that has been infected and taken over by this virus of evil? So that groundwork is all laid in the first book of the Bible, and we must always be working to establish and maintain a biblical worldview. The world that we live in our minds is the worldview that we have, And there are different worldviews. Sometimes people wonder why it's so hard for people to live together or communicate, and they seem to be talking past one another. Well, it's because there's different worldviews. We're seeing the world completely different, with a completely different foundation. We're answering fundamental questions about human existence in very different ways. And therefore, it's hard for us to come to agreement on what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it, because we don't have the same foundation. And so we as a church, we are those who exist in a world that is an ungodly worldview. A worldview that is based upon lies, and that we must establish ourselves in the truth so that we can live out that truth and be a light that is shining in a dark world. So don't be surprised if the world hates you, if they misunderstand you, if they call you all kinds of names, because they just don't understand reality. They have a twisted mindset and concept. Their soul is corrupted by sin, and so they're going to act out of that nature. We can expect it. That's why Jesus warned us about the difficulties that we were going to experience as his followers in this world. And so here the psalmist is helping Israel, and through that, this scripture wasn't just written for Israel, but it's written for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. He's instructing us in what lessons we're supposed to receive from the history that is recorded in the scripture, not only in Genesis, but continuing on through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the foundational first five books of the Bible, but then continuing on through Judges and Kings. The history of Israel up until the time of the exile is what Psalm 106 covers. So, with that review and background in mind, we're ready to take a deeper dive into verses 6 through 39. We just got a little bit of our toe wet there last week. And look at how verse 6 explains, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So after the praise and prayer, we have confession. And of course, this is elements of great prayer that we are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught us to confess our sins, and we have it in the Acts prayer model, which is based upon so many biblical prayers, the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, the supplication. So here you've got a confession of sin that is really going to be verses 6 through 39, a very large part of this particular hymn, of this prayer that is a musical prayer that God gave to his people, so that they could learn these lessons and develop a correct worldview. So both we and our fathers have sinned. If we want to understand why are terrible, tragic things happening, well, it's because of sin. Sin, iniquity, wickedness, those three different words that are used there in the poetic parallelism to describe the unfaithfulness and the ungodliness of Israel, that is the explanation for why God gave up his people and why they've experienced so many tragic consequences in their tragic history. And so he starts off in verses 7 and following, talking about Israel coming out of Egypt and being saved at the Red Sea. And so you've got the 10 plagues that God did in order to redeem his people. We had our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God let Abram know hundreds of years in advance that his people were going to be slaves in Egypt, and then they were going to come out of Egypt, and at the end of that 400 years, then God would redeem them with a mighty hand. And so after the oppression and the evil and the murder of the Egyptians upon the Israelite people, God does save them by judging the oppressors. He brings them out, and as he brings them out, he gives them a small test. He allows the people of Israel to be tested to see whether or not they're going to trust in him. They've just seen the 10 plagues. They've seen God's power. Now God brings them to the Red Sea. Look at the way the psalmist recounts those chapters in Exodus. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. So this is on their way out of Egypt. And they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Now notice those verbs there. The verbs are key parts of the sentence. They did not consider. They did not remember. You are supposed to consider and remember the works of God. The works of God are recorded in the Bible. They're recorded in Scripture for you to remember, for you to consider. Because as you consider and remember the works of God in the Bible, that is going to teach you how to trust in the Lord, how to fear the Lord and not fear man. The fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so these mighty works of God that he had just shown the people of Israel that they had seen with their own eyes in the land of Egypt, they were supposed to consider those things. But they failed to consider. The truth of God's power just kind of bounced off of their hard hearts. And they remained in an unbiblical, ungodly worldview because they were not being transformed from the inside as they meditated and considered, as they remembered the mighty deeds of God. That was their failure. That was the source of their failure. So they didn't remember. They didn't consider. What didn't they remember? God's wondrous works, the abundance of his steadfast love. But instead, what did they do? They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And so this is something we have to remind ourselves, that we are like children. You that are parents, you know what it's like when you instruct your children and then they don't consider, they don't remember. And you come back and you instruct them again and they don't consider and they don't remember. And you come back a week later and you instruct them again and they don't consider and they don't remember. You know how frustrating that is, right? Well, that's what we are like with God. God comes to us and he instructs us and we don't consider it. We're like, oh, yeah, okay, well, yeah. Just like our kids say, yeah, I got it. And then nothing changes. We don't want to be that way. Let's not be like Israel. Let's not be like foolish children. Let's be wise children of God who take to heart the word of God, who receive that instruction and allow it to transform us from the inside out. A transformation of our worldview. And this rebellion by the Red Sea that is described there in verse 7, it's a direct result of the failure to remember. Sometimes we think of, you know, failing to remember as just a human flaw, that we can't remember everything, and it's not really a moral thing, and I just forgot, you know. You can't blame me, I just forgot. Well, you are blameworthy for forgetting certain things. Now, there might be some things that aren't that important, and we can overlook you for forgetting. I hope, because I forget a lot of things. I'm a forgetful person. But there are certain things that we must be careful not to forget. And if we do forget them, it's because we're evil, not because we're just not perfect and we can't remember everything. There's a moral element of remembrance that is here in the Scriptures. And kids, it's the same with your parents. You can't just say, well, I forgot what Mom said. I just, you know, wasn't listening that closely. And I thought about other things and I was distracted and it's not really a big deal. No, it is a big deal. Because that's your attitude towards your parents, and that reflects your attitude towards God. And we don't want this sinful lack of remembrance, this sinful forgetfulness, to become the defining characteristic of our life. We certainly don't want that. Because if we do, then we are going to rebel. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet, verse 8 says, he still saved them. So he tested them, and they failed, but God still saved them. It wasn't like God brought them to the Red Sea. He says, all right, let's see if these people are going to trust in me after all that I did for them to save them from slavery and defeated their oppressors. And then they come and they don't trust in him. And God says, well, I give up on them. We'll go find someone else that will trust in me better. We'll let Pharaoh take those slaves back to Egypt and they won't be my people anymore. That's not what God did. God saved them in spite of their rebellion and their unbelief. And so God rebuked the Red Sea in verse 9. It became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And that's in Exodus. You can read about the song of praise and all the joy that Israel had after they saw that the chariots that were coming to destroy them and take their children captive were washed into the sea, and they were joyful, excited. I mean, this was a celebration. This is the end of 400 years of slavery. You know, fireworks are going off, so to speak, in the camp of Israel that night. If only it could last, right? If only they could remember for more than a day or two. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but, so there we got that sad connection there at the beginning of verse 13. So they're unfaithful, yet God saved them. They sing his praise, but they soon forgot. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Interesting. So when you forget the works of God, This causes you to not wait for His counsel. Like I said, you watch movies with your family and the big problem comes up and they got to find the solution to the problem. And where do they wait for the counsel of the Lord? They never do, except for a few Christian movies. They forgot His works. They don't think about the flood. Ah, that's just a myth. That's just a fairy tale. They don't think about the plagues in Egypt. They don't think about the Red Sea. None of that is true. None of that's a basis of our worldview. And so they don't wait for the counsel of the Lord. You see how your worldview is going to affect how you live your life, how you respond to the problems in your life. They didn't wait for His counsel. So they got a problem. They're in the desert. No food. You know, no supermarket here out in the wilderness. Where are we supposed to get our food? They had a wanton craving, it says in verse 14, in the wilderness. And they put God to the test in the desert. You can read about this tragic failure. I'll put the list up here. We'll start in number one, the seven failures of Israel. Really, could be eight if you count their failure at the Red Sea, but we're going to start here as originally planned with number one, doubting God's provision. You can read about it there in Numbers chapter 11. He gave them what they asked for, but He sent a wasting disease among them, as it says in Psalm 106, verse 15. So they test God, they don't wait for His counsel, they forgot His works, they're not trusting in Him, and God still provides for them. Like I had a plan for your food all along. I wasn't going to bring you out here into the wilderness and not give you something to eat. What kind of God would do that? Not the God who is the good God. The good God has a plan. He was going to do something. But He waited just long enough to show them what He was going to do to see whether or not they would trust Him. And they didn't. They didn't. This shows us how hard-hearted people can be. That we're going to have seven failures of Israel, mostly in the wilderness wanderings, with the very generation that saw the miracles of God, that were praising God in the song of Moses as they celebrated the victory at the Red Sea. That's the generation that doesn't trust God. That's the generation that fails over and over again to consider His works. They saw it with their own eyes. You know, we read about it in a book about things that happened thousands of years ago. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. You don't need to see the resurrected Jesus Christ with your own eyes in order to believe. In fact, most people who see miracles, they don't believe. We see that right here in the Bible. They saw it and they didn't believe it. A lot of people saw Jesus' miracles while He was in the land of Israel. Lazarus was walking around after he'd been dead for 3 days. Did that cause people to change their mind and believe? Not the majority. No, most of them hardened their hearts and were destroyed. So, blessed are you if you who have not seen believe, if you remember His works, if you wait for His counsel, if when you encounter trials and God allows your faith to be tested, whether or not you trust in the Lord, whether or not you grumble against the Lord, where is your heart? God will examine it. God will show it. So God does provide for them, but at the same time, He disciplines and chastens them. He sent a wasting disease among them. We're going to see that time and time again throughout this chapter, Psalm 106, that God is faithful to provide. He's also faithful to chasten. God does not leave them without discipline as a loving father. Let's go to number two then. They doubted God's provision, and they rebelled against God's leaders. You see that in verses 16 through 18. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. You can read about Korah's rebellion. Dathan and Abiram were involved with that in Numbers chapter 16. You got the scripture references up here for your notes. And I encourage you to go back and read the book of Numbers. Spend time reading Genesis. Spend time reading Exodus. Spend time reading Leviticus and Numbers. It's going to give you a biblical worldview. You need to take these things to heart. You need to meditate upon them. Don't just read it so you can say you read it. Read it so that you can think about it and allow it to transform your heart, your view of who God is and how history works and what God's plan is. That it's all right here. You need every part of the Word of God to be doing its work in you. That's why God has given us a psalm like this that rehearses it, that points us back to these important principles. All right, so they rebelled against God's leaders. Rebelling against constituted authority is a rebellion against God. God takes authority very seriously. And people, they get the idea that, well, you know, I'm just as good as anyone else and nobody should have the right to tell me what to do. And so I can rebel against authority because we're all created in God's image. And you can come up with all kinds of reasons why you're not supposed to obey the authorities that God has put in your life. Children to parents, wives to husbands to elders and church leaders and government officials. That God has built society in a way where he commands us, instructs us to follow the leaders. Now, Moses and Aaron, when Dathan and Abiram were rebelling against them, they didn't think they were rebelling against God. They thought that Moses and Aaron were promoting themselves, that they had exalted themselves to this high position. I mean, look at Moses. He's picked his brother as high priest. That's not right. That's nepotism. We can't have Moses and his brother being the two who are in charge. We need to have a little bit more diversity of leadership here. We can't have it just in one family. And so the other Levites, they're like, well, this isn't good. We got to step in here and do something about this. But God had chosen Aaron. Moses was just doing what God told him to do. And they didn't have the eyes to see that. They just saw what they wanted to see. They saw what would help them and promote them. And so they accused wrongly the leadership because of their own ambitions. So the earth opened and swallowed them, and fire broke out and consumed their camp. All right, number three failure is their idolatry at Sinai. And so you see that we're not going in chronological order here. We're going back to Exodus chapter 32 and following, where you had the idolatry at Mount Sinai. And so he wants to go back to this one. They made a calf in Horeb, there in verse 19. They worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, when they made a calf at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, they were disobeying the first two commandments that God had given to them. But they rationalized in their mind that they weren't really worshiping another god, because when they brought the golden calves out to the people for worship, they said, "These are the gods who delivered you from Egypt." And so this transfer of the glory of the uncreated God to the idol who was supposed to represent the God who had saved them and delivered them from Egypt. You see, it wasn't like they were worshiping a totally foreign God. They were just mixing together the worship that they had learned in Egypt, because calf worship was a big part of the Egyptian culture, together with their own culture. And, you know, we've got our own God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised us deliverance and who came through and delivered us. So it was kind of a hybrid religion that they were creating. But the Bible doesn't look at it and say, well, you know, it was partly right. At least they were worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible recognizes that at the heart here is them forgetting God, their Savior, and that they had exchanged their glory, which is the literal translation you have in the footnote there in the ESV. They exchanged their glory, that is, God is the glory of his people, for the image of an ox that eats grass. This is so insulting to God, and he hates idolatry very deeply. We'll come to understand more of that by and by. So, we got to keep going here, because we still got four more failures to cover in about 15 minutes. So number four is in Numbers chapter 14. And this is when they sent the spies into the land, and the spies come back and say, there's no way we can defeat these people. I mean, we're just a scrawny group of wilderness wanderers. We've been slaves. We've never been trained in battle. They've got fortified cities, and not to mention, they've got giants in the land. These people are huge. There's no way that we can defeat the inhabitants here. I don't know what we're going to do. So that's in verses 24 to 27. Look at the way the psalmist recounts that failure. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. You see how faith will lead you to act in a certain way. And if you don't have faith, it will cause you to disobey God, because you won't have faith to lead to obedience. So they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. So the lack of faith is at the heart here. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. So that initial generation, the ones who were old enough to be responsible for their failure to trust in God, they all died in the wilderness before then God brought the next generation into the promised land. You can read about this in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then Joshua leads them in. And this failure to trust in God is, again, because they forgot. They didn't consider. They didn't allow the truth of who God is and what God has done to change their hearts. And so they continued to not believe and to not obey the command of the Lord. And God continued to chasten them for their failure to trust in him. Number five is the Baal worship that is recorded in Numbers chapter 25. So we got 11, 16, 14, 25, and also going back into Exodus, failures of Israel. Let's look at how it's described in verses 28 to 31. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interrupted, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So, Israel's failure, God's discipline, God's mercy. That's the pattern that we see over and over again here. And God will often bring his deliverance through a person. He brought it through Moses, even though Moses didn't want the job and he tried to talk God out of it. He does it through Phinehas, who in this case stands up and does what needs to be done as a violent man to stop this worship of the Baal of Peor. But that's not the end. We've got to get to seven so we get our perfect failure. So let's then look at Numbers chapter 20. You get the idea that the book of Numbers is kind of discouraging if you're a humanist. But it's very encouraging if you're a theist, because you see God's faithfulness in spite of man's unfaithfulness over and over and over again. If I was God, I would have said, I picked the wrong people. I've got to find somebody else. But the thing is, there is no other people. There's just people. And we're all infected with sin. And this, the failure of Israel is the failure of humanity. So don't look back on Israel and say, man, those Jews, they got problems. Look at people. People have problems. It's the same in our country as it is in any other country. And we doubt God. We rebel against godly leadership. We have idolatry in our hearts. We don't trust in God's promises. We worship false gods. We grumble against God. So very much like the first one, doubting God's provision, the sixth one follows along a similar line in Numbers chapter 20. And this time it's about water. You can go for a while without food, but you can't go very long without water. And God allows his people to get thirsty. All right, now they're thirsty. Are they going to trust in me? I would take odds on that. So verses 32 to 33, then you've got, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. This is an interesting one, right? You go back and you read this chapter and you look at how Moses responds when he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and then God gets angry at Moses for not obeying him and striking the rock when God had told him to speak to the rock. And you might think, well, you know, why is God so petty? Why does it matter if he strikes the rock or speaks to the rock? It's the same thing. We're bringing water from a rock, all right? And that's the way humanists think. Humanists don't care about God. Humanists don't care about respecting God. Humanists don't care about honoring God. They only care about what God can do for them. Okay? And so if I want to disrespect God by striking the rock because I'm angry instead of doing what God told me to, then it's not a big deal. God shouldn't care because I don't really care about God. But the Bible is different. The Bible presents us with a God who desires worship. He is jealous for worship. And you cannot disobey God even in the smallest thing and still be respecting God in your heart. That God deserves so much honor, he deserves so much respect, that we should do exactly what he says all the time. Exactly what he says all the time. Even when it looks like what he says is not a good idea, we have so much respect for God that we say, I'm going to do exactly what he says, because even though it looks like a really bad idea to me, I think God is a lot smarter than I am. And so I'm going to do what God says. That's the kind of heart that is right before God. The heart that is not right before God is the heart that thinks, well, I know better than God. God says that this is really going to turn out badly, but I think I can handle it. I think I can take care of the consequences. I won't let it get out of control. That's a heart that's not right towards God. So here you see Moses having his spirit made bitter by the people because he's getting fed up with this. I mean, you would too. How many times does God have to show you? How many times do I have to do the miracle that God has given me to do before you finally follow my leadership and trust in the Lord? It's frustrating. You parents, you know, you get frustrated sometimes with your kids not listening over and over again. But that doesn't give you an excuse to lose your patience. That doesn't give you an excuse to get angry. God, why did you give me these kids that are so difficult? That's the heart that is not right towards God. That's the heart of sin. You got to put that to death. God shows his attitude towards that kind of frustration with Moses, and he says, Moses, you're not going into the Holy Land because you struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. You got mad because of the people's unfaithfulness. And Moses is like, well, God, don't you get mad because of the unpeople's faithfulness? I mean, you said you were going to destroy them, so can't I get mad because of the people's unfaithfulness? No. God can get mad because he's got the right to be righteous in his indignation. We don't have the right to be mad because we make God mad too. You're just as foolish before God as your children are to you. So what right do you have to be indignant with your children? Be indignant with yourself. For vessels of mercy, we should be filled with mercy and give mercy. We're not the instruments of God's wrath or God's anger or God's judgment. So parents, don't lose your cool. Don't get frustrated. Be patient. Learn from Moses. Don't do what Moses did. He spoke rashly with his lips. He reacted instead of being in control of himself. Don't lose your self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Don't do the deeds of the flesh, which is anger. All right? So that's number 6, is the grumbling at Meribah, which ended up getting Moses into trouble. Now, notice God does blame the people for getting Moses mad. And so they got their fault. Moses has got his fault. Neither one eliminates the fault of the other. We all bear our own judgment. Number 7. The last one is the idolatry in the land. And this is the biggie, because it's not just one chapter, but it's the rest of the history of Israel. It just goes on for generation after generation after generation. Read about how it's described there in verses 34 to 39. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. So there's the first mistake. Respect for God means you do exactly what he says, even if you think you have a good idea. They thought, well, yeah, we don't have to destroy all the people. We can live together. It won't be a problem. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Do you think that first generation that was faithful under Joshua's leadership, do you think they foresaw what was going to happen? It's just, you know, one little thing. We're doing everything God wants us to do. We're trusting the Lord, but, you know, we don't have to follow him to the letter of the law here because, you know, I mean, we don't really want to destroy them completely. And then generations down the line, their descendants are sacrificing their sons and daughters to the demons. God knows better than we do. Now, the humanist says, well, it's terrible. You have this God who would command his people to go and take someone else's land and destroy them completely. I mean, that's genocide. You got a genocidal God. We have a God of righteous judgment, is what we have. Remember in our scripture reading what God told Abram? The iniquity of the Amalekite is not yet complete. But when the iniquity of the Amalekite was complete, then God sent the judgment. And the judgment was death. The penalty for sin is death. God's patience and mercy is great. He waits. He doesn't destroy mankind. But remember how the Bible started with a worldwide flood. God has made his attitude towards sin clear. Now, either this God exists or he doesn't exist. You can create the God who worships humanity, or you can worship the God who created humanity. And the God who created humanity is the God who is so antithetical to sin that he will destroy sinners unless he saves them. And those that he is saving, we are those who are going to inherit the earth. But those who continue in their rebellion and their stubbornness and in their unbelief, they will not inherit the earth. They will be erased from the earth. And this is something God has done in the past. It's something that God has promised to do in the future. It's who God is. And if you can't live with a God like that, then you don't have to worry because you won't. They sacrifice their sons and their daughters. You want to be on that team? Or do you want to be on God's team? They poured out innocent blood. The blood of their own sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. And people want to blame God. They want to attack God as a moral monster. You've got no ground to stand upon, humanity. I think it's pretty clear who the moral monster is. Thus they become unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Now this idolatry, it's not one generation, it's not two generations, it's 800 years. You can read the book of Judges, you can read 1 and 2 Kings. God sends prophet after prophet. God warns them, he disciplines them, he chastens them. He allows foreign nations to come in, but then he delivers them from those foreign nations because he's chastening them, but he's still being faithful to his promise. And after 800 years of this cycle of idolatry and oppression and freedom, God says, enough. Enough. We've demonstrated that Israel's heart is not going to change. We've demonstrated that they are not able to consider the works of God. We've demonstrated that they are not able to develop a biblical worldview. And so God sends the prophets to let them know, I am able to save the heart of Israel. And not only save the heart of Israel, but I'm willing to save the heart of any who come to me in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is then the promise that is built upon the tragic failures of Israel's history. Now, let's take a look at the record of the end of this. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. So the period of Judges is 400 years. You have 120 years of the United Kingdom. And then you've got 300 years of the Divided Kingdom, where most of the books that we have that are the prophets are written. And here at the end of that time, we have a summary statement in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 23. The title for this section is The Fall of Israel, starting in verse 6, and then Exile Because of Idolatry. So let's see what happened and why. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the rivers of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because, key word, because, why? Why did God do this to his people? Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal, and burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. We can stop there. You know, people will look at the sin of idolatry and they'll say, you know, who cares whether people are worshiping in a church with a Bible and hymns, or if they've got some other form of religion, if they're Buddhist or Hindu, or they're good people. And, you know, we can have camaraderie between Muslims and Christians and we can all just get along. Upon what basis do you make that argument? Has history ever given any support that mankind in idolatry is able to get along and be good? Has history given us any support that mankind in an atheistic, secular mindset is able to do good without God? Does the 20th century prove to us that communist ideas work wonderfully? And that if we just give power to authoritarian socialists, that they're going to take care of us and not kill millions of people? Is the goodness of mankind in all of its forms of worship and idolatry demonstrated throughout history? Is there any basis for the foolishness that our society is promoting? No. There's only a hatred of God. And their hatred of God causes them to believe things that are completely ludicrous, without any foundation. You look at idolatry and you think, what's the big deal? Whether you worship God with a golden calf or you don't worship God with a golden calf, that's not that important. What's important is that we don't kill each other. What's important is that we don't take away people's rights. Well, yeah, that's what the humanist thinks. But the humanist doesn't understand something. That the killing comes from a heart that is not right towards God. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, big deal. It's just a fruit. Who cares? One generation later, their sons were killing each other. Because the heart that is not right towards God is not right. You're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God, if you don't trust in God, if you don't know God. What you're going to end up with is all kinds of atrocities. All kinds of inhumanity. Humanism doesn't work because God created us. And if we are separated from God, then we go haywire. We go crazy. We lose it. Our moral center is twisted and distorted and corrupt, and people will do the worst things and think that they're doing what is right and good because they're lost and they're blind. That's what the soul is apart from God. And so you might think, like a humanist, well, what's the big deal if you don't really worship God according to truth? Well, just from a human perspective, all of the suffering and the evil in the world, that's the big deal. All of the death, all of the disease, all the pain, That's the big deal. And it's bigger than you know. You experience some of it. God sees it all. And that's not counting God, who is more important than the world that he's created. And when he doesn't get the honor that he deserves, when his creation doesn't know him, doesn't trust him, doesn't worship him, but instead creates false gods, it hurts him. And his anger, his jealousy, it means something. It means more than my anger and my jealousy. If somebody comes and takes something that's mine, it becomes very important to me. That's mine. You can't take that. That's my house. That's my wife. Those are my kids. You kind of come and take that, you're going to have to deal with me. That's how God feels about his worship, his glory. It's a big deal. God gives us the Bible to be able to understand these things, to take it to heart, to think about it. Don't harden your heart. Don't let these things bounce off of you. Let the Word of God in. It will transform your thinking. It will transform your worldview. It will teach you how to fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. It will bring blessing to you and your household. It's the only thing that will bring blessing to you and your household. Let's finish the psalm. Psalm 106. Verse 40. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. Yeah, we care about when people take things that belong to us, but do you care about when people take what belongs to the Lord? Do you love him? Do you care about him? The anger of the Lord was real. It kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, just like we read in 2 Kings, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them. Their whole history is this 800 years. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive, which is actually how the book of 2 Kings ends. It ends on a positive note that in captivity, they were pitied. Save us, O Lord our God. This is the heart cry after you take to heart all of the history of Israel, all of their failures, all of God's faithfulness, the heart cry of the believer who receives the word of God. Save us, O Lord our God. That's what we need. We need salvation from evil. We need salvation from unbelief. We need salvation from idolatry. Save us. So here, we have the Lord's response in verses 40 through 48, and God will. God will gather us from among the nations, Israel knows, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. That's the purpose. Thanks and glory to God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. Let's try that again. Let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. Amen.